Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to Psalm 106, and we take our reading at verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts, and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenants and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. We come tonight to the end of our study in Book 4 of the Psalter, which began back in Psalm 90. And if you recall, Psalm 90 was penned by Moses, the man of God. And now in this final psalm, we meet Moses once again. And that's going to be noteworthy, as we'll see in just a moment. Recall that in Book 3 of the Psalms, Psalms 73 through 89, that's the dark valley of the Psalter. For it is a cry of lamentation from the perspective of the exiles, those who have been carried off and banished from the land, those who have been displaced and uprooted from their inheritance, and now with longing seek God's restoration and seek God to return them once again to the place of their heritage. Book 4 is the answer to Book 3. Book 4 starts with the message of the Lord is king. Even if David and his sons are no longer found on the throne in Jerusalem, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. So the exiles, the captives, are to take heart because they are to look at God and his eternal reign. But then, as we enter into the last of these psalms, Psalms 104 through 106, we learn about the acts of God, the steadfast love of the Lord. He is not simply the Lord of heaven, but he has extended his scepter to earth and rules among his people and has redeemed them by his grace. And as this psalm concludes, it concludes with a call to join in the amen of God's redemption and his wondrous mercies. Well, in this psalm, we are going to take it in 2 points. Firstly, the entrenched forgetting, and then secondly, the deliverers who intervene. The entrenched forgetting, and then the deliverers who intervene. Firstly, the entrenched forgetting. If you look up at Psalm 105 and notice how that psalm ends, it says, "He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws." The purpose of God's revelation, the purpose of God's redemption, was for Israel, his called out people, to obey him and to keep his commandments. The land becomes a grand stage on which they are to exhibit what it means to have the wisdom of God and to reflect his righteousness. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now the question is, how does Israel fare in this? Psalm 106 answers the question. If keeping God's statutes and laws is the gold standard, the measuring line, in Psalm 106, the sons of Israel prove themselves over and over again to fall short woefully of this calling and this vocation. Time and again, the psalm recounts how the tribes forgot God. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth," Ecclesiastes tells us. Israel did not remember God. But notice it's not simply they. If you look at verse 6, the psalmist says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned." He places himself in this history of faithlessness and rebellion against the Lord. This reminds us of Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, when he also places himself along with the disobedient people. "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him." I am part of this history of waywardness, of straying from the Lord like a lost sheep. We are part of those who have turned everyone to his own way. The covenant breaking of the forefathers, in other words, according to verse 6, it belongs not only to them, but to us as the sons, is what he's saying. Now, the history rehearsed in verses 7 through 22 is organized around God's performing of wondrous works and awesome deeds. And when they are displayed in the sight of the people, almost at that very moment, that very minute, they believe the Lord. Notice verse 11 and 12. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They've come through, seeing the waters form huge walls on either side of them as they walk through on dry ground. And as they go all the way through the sea and turn back and notice that Pharaoh and the armies have pursued them and then they are drowned, but Israel is delivered. They believe his words. They sang his praise. However, the then of verse 12 is not complimentary, because the psalmist's point is partly that if they had reflected on the character and works of God in Egypt, they should have believed his words and sang his praise even before the time of deliverance through the Red Sea. They had seen how God had redeemed their firstborn through the Passover lamb. They had seen how in the land of Goshen they were spared from the plagues and the judgments that had fallen upon the Egyptians. But the psalmist indicates that their faith is only activated when God's mighty deeds are right in front of their noses, right before them. But once that is past in history, verse 13, they soon forgot his works. The faithful memory of the sons of Abraham is very short-lived. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Hosea says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It's here today and gone tomorrow. As soon as God does not show signs and wonders, they no longer have trust. They no longer wait for him and depend upon him. It's like their hearts are those broken cisterns that cannot carry water, the water of the faithful remembrance of God. There's a movie from some time ago where the main character has a rare form of memory loss where he cannot remember what happened to him 15 minutes ago. He can't remember where he's going or why he's in a certain place. And so he has to use Polaroid photos and tattoos to remind himself of important information. That is kind of like what we're reading in this psalm. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. This could be translated more literally. They hurried to forget what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. They hurried to forget. In other words, in a rush to put out of their minds what had just taken place. It's not a form of innocent memory loss or lapse, a kind of forgetfulness. I've heard someone speak of the image of penguins on ice when referring to one's memory. You have so many penguins on the iceberg, and they can all fit, But once a new penguin comes on, one has to go back into the water. And so the thought is, if I have a new fact I must remember, the old memory must go. But that's not the way that the psalmist is describing the covenant people's memory. It just slipped my mind. No, this is a intentional desire not to want to recollect. They don't desire to remember. They hurried to forget his works. Why? Verse 14. Because of their wanton craving in the wilderness. Similarly, verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. This is not who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather it is a refusal to acknowledge him, a denial of his good providence for them. Well, what does this lead to? This suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, suppressing the memory of God in unrighteousness. It leads to testing God, verse 14. They put God to the test in the desert. Instead of praying, "Search me and try me, O God, find out if there is anything unclean in me," they turn the tables and they put God to the test. They put him on probation so that he would fulfill their desires. How far this is from the faith of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Their desire, their refusal to wait for his plan to unfold in verse 13, then turns them into a kind of rider of a wild horse, carrying them into dangerous places. For a meal of meat, they are willing to curse God and renounce the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Their refusal to remember not only leads to testing God, it also leads to resisting the Lord's servants. Notice in verse 16, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. Who needs this prophet and this priest? We put on our pants one leg at a time, just like they do. They're nothing special. And so they accuse God of unfairness. Why can't we also be set apart and anointed like they are? And because of this presumption, it brings disastrous punishment from the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Why? Numbers 16:30 tells us, because these men treated the Lord with contempt. To speak against the servants of the Lord, those whom the Lord has called, is to complain against God himself. God vindicates himself. He chooses his vessels whom he appoints. Not only does forgetting God lead to testing God, to resisting the Lord's servants, it paves the way for constructing an idol. Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Now, particular stress is placed on the words at Horeb in verse 19. What's Horeb? Horeb is Sinai. At the very place they are hearing the thunder on the mountain, at the very place where they feel the earthquake and they see the cloud of fire descend, they turn their backs on the glory of God and they construct an image of their own idea of glory, their own idea of majesty. They exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. With a sense of being very appalled, the psalmist says they trade in the riches of the eternal God and instead choose to serve a grass-eating animal and beast. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans chapter 1. They exchange the glory of God for the creature, idols which are devoid of strength and life, empty and useless. They made the idol, but in turn the idol made them. The rest of the psalm narrates for us how the circumstances did not change their hearts. When they got into the land, were brought in by Joshua, what happened? Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They effectively wrote their own laws. We know what's better than God and his rules. What did they leave standing in the land? They served their idols, verse 36, which became a snare to them, thinking they could blend the worship of God with the worship of these false gods. They then do the unthinkable, the unconscionable, in verse 37. They sacrifice their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. What is the conclusion due to their sin? Verse 40. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. The Lord could respond in no other way but through sending them to Babylon, the exile, the necessary punishment for the nation's sin. That's the entrenched forgetting. But notice, secondly, the deliverers who intervene. As I was studying this psalm, I couldn't help but notice the resemblance between it and the book of Judges. The psalm speaks of a downward spiral, of a continual history of forgetting and forsaking the Lord and his word. And then how the children of Israel call upon the Lord, and the Lord sends to them judges. If you look back at the flow of this psalm, you'll notice it's punctuated by God's servants intervening so his wrath does not fully consume the people. Look down at verse 23. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him? And then in verse 30, in the midst of a plague that had broken out, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And then at the end of the psalm, in verses 40 through 43, God moved in the hearts of those who held him captive and caused them to be pitied. The hinges of this psalm are on deliverers that are sent to intervene and mediate so that the people are not consumed. Moses. He comes down the mountain, sees the horror of this golden calf, made with the very treasures that they had brought from Egypt. And Moses turns after shattering the tablets of the covenant at the foot of the mountain. He returns to the Lord on the mountain, and remember what he does. He pleads for the life of the children of Israel. The Lord is about to make a full end of the congregation because of their high-handed sin. The sword is about to come down upon them. But what is the basis for Moses' appeal? Moses owns the gravity of their rebellion and sin. But remember how he prays. He prays to the Lord, remember, Exodus 32, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Despite the profound, inexcusable forgetting and forsaking on the part of the people of Israel, God remembers. God maintains his faithfulness. That's what Moses is appealing to. We were told in verse 45 that though the people sinned often and greatly, God, what? Remembered his covenant and relented out of the abundance of his steadfast love. Not only this, in addition to appealing to the covenant patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses even offers himself in place of the people. He says to the Lord, blot me out of the book that you have written for the sake of the preservation of your promise and your chosen. Moses' willingness to give himself up for the sinful people reminds us of the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah, who came to stand in the breach. What is the result of Moses' intercession? In Exodus 34, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Here in verse 23, therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him, notice, to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Turn back with me to Psalm 90, and we'll see how this really echoes Moses' own prayer to the Lord that begins this section of the Psalter. Beginning in verse 12, this is what Moses says. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The very same word, turn, is used here in Psalm 90, verse 13. Return to your people. Turn your face toward us once again. That was his prayer on the mountain of intercession and intervention. Turn and have pity. Turn and show your steadfast love. Return with your favor and power. Verse 16 of Psalm 90, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. God's wrath turns away at that time because Moses stood in the breach. And then there is Phinehas. Phinehas in verse 28 and following of Psalm 106. Remember, they're on the verge of entering the promised land. Balaam has prophesied and blessed, spoken a blessing concerning the people. His original intent to curse the people failed. And yet Balak, the king of Moab, was able to get to Israel another way. He was able to send the women of Moab to intermarry with and to unite with the men of Israel. And so Numbers 25 recounts the time when the men of Israel began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. In this story, a plague breaks out from the Lord because of their sin. And Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, kills two of the blatant offenders who had committed this immorality. Phinehas had a zeal for the righteousness of God and the purity of his people. Notice how it's described here in verse 30. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. The language describing Phinehas is very similar to the actions of Moses in verse 23. And it presents Phinehas as an intermediary, as one who stands in between the righteous God and a sinful people to stay the hand of God's judgment and wrath. But both Moses and Phinehas could not finally deal with the wrath of God in a permanent sense. Many times, verse 43, he says, he delivered them, but they were bent on their rebellion. The people sink lower and lower till you can't get any lower than the pit of death in Babylon. Where is the gospel in this psalm? Well, it's in the form of a petition at the end in verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Though we are faithless, Paul says, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Though we are unfaithfully forgetting, God righteously remembers. And so the psalmist ends with this prayer, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. The word save is Yeshua, from which we get the name Joshua. In a sense, the cry of verse 47, we could put it this way, send Joshua to us, O Lord our God. The name Joshua is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, the end of this book is in the posture of an anticipation, looking forward to the day of final release and final redemption, not in which the hand of God's judgment is temporarily stayed, but permanently turned aside. There is a servant, there is an anointed one, who will put an end to sin. Moses and Phinehas could not make full satisfaction. They could not hush the law's loud thunder, quench Mount Sinai's flame. Save us, O Lord, our God. It is a prayer for the final deliverer, for Christ himself, because at the cross, what happens? At the cross, God pours out his wrath fully upon his Son. Jesus swept away in the flood of God's wrath and the darkness of his judgment. Romans chapter 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When you see the sword piercing the side of your substitute, of your Savior, you also see the wrath, the sword of wrath of God put down, reconciliation and peace purchased for us. What a glorious gospel that the death sentence of God no longer meets us due to our sin, because that sentence has been passed upon Christ once and for all. And the sentence we now receive is the resurrection sentence. Raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, as he is, so also are we in this world. We are those, as the church, who have been saved, verse 47, and gathered from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. In the resurrection, God has come and run out to meet us in Christ, to a people sitting in darkness, sitting in unfaithfulness and rebellion. He has come to meet us and to bring us peace. And so, what can we do but sing the doxology of verse 48? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have consigned all to disobedience, that you might have mercy upon all. And so we thank you that this is your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.